gracebiblechurch.org. Everybody remembers that, right? That gets you to the home page, and then you click on a link called Learning, and that'll get you to a whole bunch of Sunday school lessons if you want one. I'll be dipped. Okay. Acts chapter 14. It comes after chapter 13, doesn't it? Oh, it came off. Well, in Acts chapter 13, last week we saw the Holy Spirit put Paul and Barnabas to work. He called them out of this church up here in Antioch. This is kind of the new hub for the spreading of the gospel up here. Jerusalem is still the mother church, but no real missionary activities out of there. It's out of this church up here. And in that church were quite an impressive group of guys, among whom were Paul and Barnabas. And the Holy Spirit said, hey, I want these guys to go do a job for me. So separate those two guys for me, and I'm going to put them to work. And so they did. They sent them guys, Paul and Barnabas, out to carry the gospel into other parts of the Gentile world, and they followed the route, as you can see here. Errol Tips show you the outbound route and the inbound route. And so they came down through Cyprus and then up into what would today be South Turkey and went on up to another Antioch, not this one, not the one they left from, but a different one. And things were going along quite nicely there. They were winning souls to the Lord and doing well, and they wanted them to stay longer and minister to them, and they did. But as we might have expected, the satanic opposition to the spreading of the gospel didn't take long to show up, and in this case it showed up in the form of Jewish leadership. They kind of lathered up a crowd of leading citizens to turn on Paul and Barnabas, and a persecution broke out and drove them out of their area there. And so they went on over to, in verse 1 of chapter 14, the next city. It's called Iconium. See that on the map there? Next one over here to the east. I don't think we got a legend on there that tells us how far away those places are, do we? And not very far. Maybe 20 miles, something like that, or more, I don't know. Anyway, that's their next stop. They go over there, and they entered into the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and Greeks. What manner are they speaking in that's bringing about a bunch of believers, I wonder? What kind of a manner of speech brings people to Christ? How about the truth? Now, that's the manner of speech I think they're using there. They're speaking the truth. And the response to it is very good, which one might wonder, since that's a Greco-Roman world, very idolatrous. You kind of wonder, well, why were they so open to and receptive of the gospel? Well, I think the Holy Spirit is doing a work here. He's preparing hearts and minds to receive it. And when they hear it, they respond positively to it. So the manner of speech I think they're using is simply speaking the truth of the gospel. And so a bunch of people are responding nicely. We're getting a little Billy Graham action going on here in this particular place again. But, verse 2, the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Have we seen that story before? Yeah, in the last town, that's exactly what they did. One of the characteristics, of course, of our great enemy is he never takes any time off. He doesn't take a blow like we have to. He doesn't rest. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't do anything. He's always ready to oppose the work of God and the message of God. And here he is right away sicking people on God's servants and trying to embitter them against the brethren. But they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace. That's just the gospel. God is witnessing to the truth of this message. How? Granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Oh, that's interesting. What is always the purpose of signs and wonders or miracles? What's their purpose in life, in history?
Authentication.
absolutely correct. Authentication. That God is authenticating Paul and Barnabas and their message. It authenticates a messenger and or his message. That's why they're there. He's authenticating them to these people. So they're able to do things. Now later on, when you have the complete canon of Scripture and you know God's Word, do you need the same kind of authentication that these people needed? No, you can just look in your Bible and see if somebody's saying something that's true or false or whatever the case may be. You have the complete revelation. Did they have God's complete revelation? They didn't have any revelation. Paul and Barnabas was given it to them. So how do the people then believe those two characters? God authenticates them with miracles. Well, if you don't need the miracles today, if you have a completed canon of Scripture, you have the complete revelation, do you think you should expect to see the same miraculous authentication today as they saw back then? Wouldn't it make some sense that today we don't need those same authenticating miracles because we've got God's completed revelation in our hands? So that might indicate that some of the miraculous things that we see early in the church, we don't see today necessarily. We've transitioned, love that word, out of those things into a completed canon of Scripture. So in the early days, miracles were needed for authentication. Today, not so much. But back then they did, and they got it. So the multitude of the city was divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Well, I thought the gospel message was a unifier. I thought it brought everybody together with one unified message. Is that the way the gospel works? The Lord said in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division." The Lord's message to men, God's message to men through His Son, the gospel, divides men. How does it do that? Well, remember, the environment in which it is spoken is uniformly false. It's full of a bunch of lies of Satan. So what would you expect to happen when the truth came into an environment that's nothing but lies? Would you expect unification there? Everybody accept the truth? Or does the truth get diluted down by the lies? It's going to divide people, isn't it? Some will accept it, and some will not. So the gospel message has always been a divider. And going on with his statements here in Luke, a couple more verses, he says, "For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, son against mother, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." The Word of God divides people between the believers and the non-believers, between those that accept it and those that reject it. Families and everybody else involved can be divided by it. So it shouldn't be a great surprise to us to see here out on the missionary trail that this is happening there. Some of the people there in Iconium are siding with the Jews, and some are siding with Paul and Barnabas. So when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, in other words, to kill them, that's the way the Jews deal with most problems that they opposed, is they just kill the person, at least back in his time. They become aware of this plot, this attempt to stone them. Wonder how that happened. How did they become aware of it? Well, we're not told, are we? We don't know. But we do know who's driving the bus. We know that the Holy Spirit is in charge. And we know that He is overseeing these guys because they're doing a work that He has called them to. So somehow or another, God in His providential care of these two guys make them aware of this plot to stone them, and they decide to get the heck out of Dodge, go to another city. So they go over to Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. So they go over to those next three cities, or from Iconium over to Lystra and Derbe, and minister there. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, when they were at Lystra, or Lystra, I don't know how it's pronounced, the next city over from Iconium on their journey, there was a guy there that had been sort of paralyzed from birth. He was without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. So however old this guy is, that's how long he'd been lame. And this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and seen that he had had faith to be made well, Paul recognizes apparently the displaying of faith on the part of this man in coming to hear Paul and to respond as he did. The faith principle that gets involved in this particular incident, it doesn't always, but it does in this particular case. When Paul saw that this guy had faith to be made well, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." Well, how ridiculous would that sound to most people in the audience? You tell this guy's been lame from birth. Let's say he's 20. I don't know how old he is. And Paul tells the guy to get up and walk. How would the crowd in general respond to such a statement? They'd probably think, this guy is either drunk as a skunk or he's an idiot or something. How is this guy possibly going to get up and walk? He's been lame from birth. So how did the guy respond? He leaped up and began to walk. This guy jumps up off the ground at this command. So if you're a heathen non-believer in Lystra and you're in attendance at this particular meeting and you see one of these speakers tell this guy that's been lame from birth to get up and walk, and he does it, what would you think? If I came here and I told you I could fly around this room, what would you think? You would be a little suspicious, wouldn't you? But what if I did it? What if I flied around the room? I flew around the room. Then you would you'd change your mind in a hurry, wouldn't you? You saw the truth. You saw the evidence of that. She'd drive home by herself. So when people see this, they go nuts. When the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, which Paul apparently did not know, "The gods have come down like men and have come down to us." These people, idolatrous as they were, polytheistic as they were, they think Paul and Barnabas are a couple Greek gods in their midst because they just raised this guy from his infirmity to good health. And they start calling them by their Greek gods' names. They call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, he brings oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. So these people, in seeing Paul heal this man, respond superstitiously, as you would maybe understand, and think that they are gods. So they start to worship them. They bring animals to sacrifice and garlands and things like that to offer. They just go berserk at the result of Paul's miracle here. So when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard it, see, apparently somebody had to explain to them what was going on because they don't understand the Iconian language, and so something is developing in front of them and they don't know what the heck's going on here yet. So somehow or another it is made clear to them what's going on. They tore their robes and they rushed out to the crowd crying out saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." So Paul says, look, guys, it ain't us you should be focused on. It should be God who made all of this stuff here that you guys are worshiping and bringing to worship and all that sort of stuff. It's your Creator that you should be worshiping, not the creation. And in all the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That's kind of called universal grace, where God grants blessings to all men everywhere, no matter what. You can have a godless neighbor, and when it rains, he gets water on his lawn just like you, don't he? Because God is gracious to him as well. And he has provided for all men all over this planet. You can't go to any place on the face of this earth and not find some source of food. Some of it's harder to get than others. But he feeds people everywhere on this planet, from the North Pole to the South. Everywhere in between, there are food sources in the oceans and on the land to feed mankind. And God does that no matter who people are, no matter whether they're lost or saved. He still feeds them. He still takes care of them. He sends the rains. He does the various things that he does to take care of people. Universal grace. Saving grace is a little different matter, but this one is God's kind disposition toward all mankind, even in their fallen, degenerate state. And he's left that witness. All you got to do is look around. You can look up. David wrote this Psalm 11, about the heavens and how magnificent they are and how insignificant man is. And he said, how can you, God, pay attention to insignificant man? I guess he's laying out there tending the sheep and he sees all the creation in the sky and he can tell it's vast. He doesn't know everything about it, but he knows it's vast and he knows he ain't. And so the witness to God and his universal grace is all about us. And Paul is referring these people to those as a proof of what he's saying here. But even with all of that explanation, he barely restrained the crowd from offering sacrifices to them. I can imagine it would be kind of like trying to stop a tsunami of worship there, which he tried to do. And here comes the gates of hell again. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Those two first cities that they stopped at, those guys have kind of teamed up to follow Paul over to Lystra and to dog him in the presentation of the Gospels. They came over from those cities, having won over the multitude. They stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. The purpose of stoning is to kill the person. You hit them in the head with stones, the bigger the better, as far as the stoner is concerned, to try to kill the individual. You can't be stoned and not get banged up real serious-like. You'll definitely go into the concussion protocol if you're playing in the NFL and somebody stones you. And they think they killed him. And Paul talks about this incident in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me read you what he says there about that. He remembers this in a certain way, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, not 2, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 5. Let's pick up at verse 2, 2 Corinthians 12, 2. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, he doesn't understand quite his physical and psychological state here. He says he doesn't know if he actually bodily responded to this in the way he's going to talk about or whether it was an out-of-body experience. He doesn't know for sure there. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Now, the third heaven is where God lives. First heaven is our atmosphere. Second heaven's up further than that, and the third heaven is where God resides, along with the angelic beings, the immaterial creation that Christ made that we don't see into. And the word caught up there, by the way, is the same basic word as raptured. So he's caught up to the third heaven, and I don't know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, he was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Some point in Paul's life, and maybe it's this one that when he got stoned there, at some point he got to visit ahead of time heaven. He saw the place. He heard things being spoken. Stuff that he was told, don't go back down there now and say this to everybody because nobody will want to stay down there after they hear this. It's so wonderful. So he couldn't speak of it. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own self, I will not boast except in regards to my weakness. And he goes on to talk about a few other things there. But the point of this is that maybe this occasion of being stoned there in Lystra is when this happened to Paul, and he got that sneak preview of the heavenly realm. Saw things, heard things. That's got to be tough to come back down here after seeing that, isn't it? You'd think Paul might have a hard time being motivated to continue walking around down here, eating dirt every day on the dusty trails and so on, when he'd had that insight to heaven. At any rate, that may be when this the event described in 2 Corinthians 12 may have occurred during this stoning. But as you can see, it didn't finish him off. Verse 20 of back to Acts chapter 14, while the disciples stood around him, he rose and entered the city. On the next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So they thought they'd killed the guy off. He looked like he was dead, and what they would typically do after a stoning, they just throw you out in the street and hope that the wild dogs and other animals come along and eat you. They didn't even bother to bury you. They just let you lay out there in what they thought was a dead state. But he wasn't dead. I suspect his facial features needed a little makeup after that incident. Not to mention the part in his hair was probably not straight anymore. This guy's head had to take a massive beating. You know, did he suffer a broken jaw, a broken nose, a dislocated jaw, damage to his eye or eyes? He mentions some things later on about his appearance was accepted by people when perhaps there was reason not to accept it. Maybe he was beaten up, his facial features, maybe they became unappealing, unattractive. I don't know. I don't think anybody could go through this incident and the crowd think he's dead and his face and head not be damaged pretty badly somehow. I don't know, but don't see how it could have happened. So Paul's back on his feet. He probably looks a little bit worse for the wear, but he's gone on down to the next city. You might be inclined to kind of punch out on that deal, wouldn't you? Just head for the house. Let's go find the nearest boat out of this part of the world and go somewhere else. But he didn't. He stayed on the trail. He stayed on the job. He kept right on working. The guy's a bulldog. And he stayed right there. So they go on down to the next city. And after they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, again, fruitful ministry, they returned. Kind of backtracking right the same way they came. And in the process, they're strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Only one way in there, is it? Only one way to see God's heaven, and that's through trials and tribulations and testings. We're not going to get there on some kind of an easy street life. It's going to take some things at times, and we're going to experience difficulties. That's just part of the Christian life. Some people can handle that, and some can't. Some people, at the slightest difficulty in life, will bail. They'll bail on their Christian friends. They'll bail on their church home. They'll bail on just about anything else that they need to stay with and kind of give up in the Christian life. Some people will. Others, on the other hand, they'll toughen up and continue right on to keep their heads down, keep right on digging and march right along. So you see different responses to that same principle in the Christian faith, in the church body. I'm sure you can see it in your walk of life. Some people that are stick to it and some are not. But Paul, man, that guy was super glue. He stuck to it. And he knew and taught people that we all will go through testings and trials and tribulations. Before we share in Christ's glory, we'll share in his sufferings. So don't be shocked, don't be surprised, don't be dismayed. You can be perplexed, but don't despair. You cannot understand what's happening to you, but don't lose faith. Just hang on, and God will work it all out. So he comes back up the same trail he'd come down, strengthening the believers, teaching them in principles of daily Christian living, and trying to appoint some authority in the churches. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Churches must have elders. Flocks have to have shepherds. Elders are the shepherds of the flock. That's why they're there. Their job is to oversee the spiritual well-being of the flock. And so it is imperative that each new church that is founded has elders. Now, during Paul's time, he appointed some wherever he went. And then later on, he told Timothy how to elect them. He gave qualifications for electing them. So in his letters to Timothy, he lists the qualifications of being an elder. And about a dozen or so of them. One of them is a husband of one wife. Women cannot be elders. They can be elders' wives, but the elders must be men. Another qualification was the husband of one wife. Some interpret that to mean they cannot have been divorced at any point in time. Other people try to broaden that out in any way they can and basically say he only has one wife at a time. Well, that's demanding, isn't it? That's really a filter that you want to use. At any rate, later on he lists the requirements, and that's how we elect elders. You elect them based upon the requirements. They should fulfill every requirement there. Every elder ought to be able to teach. Doesn't mean he has the gift of teaching, but he ought to be able to teach. You should never have a lacking of teachers in a church if you have a board of elders. They all should be able to teach something. They don't have to have the gift of teaching, but they got to be able to do something. And there's a number of other qualifications. You can look at those. But earlier on, Paul appointed them because they hadn't had an instruction yet on who to elect, who to nominate, and who to select. So he's doing that, strengthening the churches, building a foundation of leadership. So they passed on through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. You can follow the trail they're coming back. And from there they sailed to Antioch, which they had been commanded to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. The grace of God to which they were commended here is the enabling grace, not salvation. The men were already saved. What they had commended him to was God's enabling grace, the ability to go do things, to work, to serve him by God's grace. So they headed on back home. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together and they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Missionaries should come back and report to their supporting churches what God is doing through them to assure people that indeed their support is well-founded, that God is using it. So oftentimes it's financial support. God is using it to bring about saved people into the church. And they spent a long time with the disciples back there at Antioch. So that loop is completed. Took about 1,200 miles. Took about a year and a half or 2 years in that range. And so when they come back home, they report back to the church body here at Antioch. So this first journey, while if you look at it from just a geographical perspective, it's not particularly huge. It doesn't cover a lot of the world. But remember, they had to walk or ride wherever they went somewhere. You couldn't pick up your cell phone and email 15,000 people all at once with a message. You had to do it individually. And so there's a good little start there. So missionary journey number one roughly, they all take place in the decade of the 50s. That's not precise, actually, starting about 48 and going to 58. But if you think of the missionary journeys in the book of Acts, the three, as taking place in the decade of the 50s, you're pretty close. You're in the right ballpark. So it started about 15 years after the day of Pentecost down in Jerusalem. The first missionary journey ran its course and roots were put down. You think there's any of those churches today that still has a Christian testimony? Probably not. Most of the time they do not. You can occasionally find one of these early founding cities like Ephesus, for example. There may be some kind of a church there, but it ain't what you would call evangelical Bible church. It ain't the Ephesian Bible church or anything like that, if there's any testimony to Christ at all. So it didn't last necessarily all through the years, but nevertheless, it got off to a good start. Okay, any questions about that journey before we move on here? Where did most of the opposition come from? Jews. God's people are opposing God's body. And they think they're doing him a big favor in that process. All right, now, let me see if I brought that fabulous chart I made up years ago. We might have to refer to it a little bit here as we go forward. Chapter 15, a really important event takes place in the early church to establish the transitional nature of this entity, like we've been talking about before. Oh yes, I have it. This dude here. We'll be looking at that here in just a moment. Here's the problem that arises that relates to that chart, verse 1 of chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So is the definition of salvation then that you have to keep the law of Moses? Is that how we are saved? Well, see, under the old religious economy, yeah. Under this deal, this was the operating principle. But we're living under this deal. Now, these guys that came up to Antioch said, no, you got to obey the Mosaic law in order to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas, who just went on that journey telling everybody, no, it's just faith and faith alone. Hey, that kind of undoes what they're talking about, doesn't it? So have we transitioned from this to this? Is that what's happened? Is there different modus operandi under the new religious economy than there was under the old one? Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So when these guys come up from Jerusalem preaching Old Testament, Old Covenant theology in a New Testament, New Theology church, there's conflict. Have we transitioned into something new? Or are we here obeying the same laws and rules as back here? So the guys say, hey, we got to get this resolved. So they send Paul and Barnabas down to the mothership to discuss this. So therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. So as they go back down there, they're sharing with all the other churches that they encounter on their way the work that God has been doing through them. So right down this trail here to Jerusalem, they're sharing all of this with these other churches and helping them up and encouraging them as well. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. So they go back down to the mothership, and they report to them the same basic things they were reporting to the support church up there in Antioch. How God was bringing people into the body of Christ, authenticating his messengers with miraculous things, and they were well received by the church of Jerusalem, except that certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, hey, it's necessary to circumcise him and to direct him to observe the law of Moses. Well, the same conflict that they had just ran into up there in Antioch, they're now running into down in Jerusalem. And this time it's sort of led by the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees were the most legalistic of any of the religious groups there in Jerusalem. They greatly revered the law of Moses to the extent that they actually perverted it into a form of Judaism that known as Pharisaic Judaism, which was a perversion of Mosaic Judaism. The Pharisees delineated the Mosaic law in such a way that it was impossible for anybody to keep it. Ridiculous nonsense. We've talked about it before. You can't walk on the grass on the Sabbath because you might step on a seed pod and accidentally push it down into the ground. It might germinate and grow, and therefore you have planted, and that's illegal on the Sabbath. So you can't walk on the grass on the Sabbath. Keep your feet on the pavement, or we'll throw you out of the synagogue. And when you wash your hands at a public fountain or something like that, you have to let the water run up your arm to your elbow, but don't let it go any higher than your elbow. That kind of nonsense, that kind of onerous nonsense, was the theology of the Pharisees. Ridiculous. So here they are. There's some of them, it appears, that came into the church there, and they stood up and saying, hey, you got to tell these people, they got to obey Moses' law. They got to be circumcised. They got to obey all that nonsense that we've been propagating forever. See the conflict? The fundamental issue is, what has happened to the old religious economy? Is it still in place? Are these people still the ones in focus? Is this the modus operandi of the current religious economy? And Paul and Barnabas are saying, heck no. It's changed. It's transitioned from this stuff to this stuff. So there's a big, major conflict. What is the way in which a man is saved? What is the theology of the new religious economy concerning salvation? What must we do to be saved in the new religious economy? Do we keep the law of Moses? Or do we just display faith in our Savior? That's the issue before the council here. So the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Now, before Peter speaks, let me remind us that 10 years before this council, Peter was involved in that incident up there in Caesarea. Remember that? The blanket comes down with all these unclean animals on it, and God tells Peter to kill one of them and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, I'm living by the Mosaic law. I can't do that. And God said, knock that off, Peter. I've cleansed all of this stuff now, and you don't do that anymore. Don't you keep calling unclean what I have cleaned. I've changed that stuff around, Peter. And he knew it, and he shared it with the church down there. So for 10 years, they've had the principle clearly demonstrated to them and communicated to them by Peter that this thing has changed. So here we are 10 years later debating something that should have been put on the shelf 10 years ago. So, Peter gets up again. After there had been much debate, verse 7, he stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, the early days being 10 years ago, that by my mouth, Peter's mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter says, guys, you know that I told you 10 years ago God used me to let the dogs in. And I did that 10 years ago. Gentiles. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. They got the same sign from God that they had been accepted into the body of Christ as the Jews got on the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Not the Mosaic law, but by faith. So Peter's message is, guys, you knew this 10 years ago. What is wrong with you? Why are you still holding on to these old religious economy principles when God made it clear 10 years ago that it's changed? Some pretty thick heads down there in Jerusalem, sounds to me like, then. How come they're not picking up on this? So now, therefore, Peter goes on to say, verse 10, why did you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? You can't keep the Mosaic law. That thing was nothing but a burden. And the Pharisees just made it worse with their nonsense. So why, Peter says to the crowd, why are you doing the same thing again? We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So Peter's comments are, it's all changed, guys, and you ought to know that by now. God made that clear to you and me 10 years ago. And so we all are saved in the same exact way in this new religious economy. There's not a law for the Gentiles and a law for the Jews. There is just a law for mankind. That's the way people come into this ecclesia, this body of Christ, by faith and faith alone. The old stuff is done away with. God has set it aside. 10 years ago, you should have known this. I'm going to mention before we're through here on another occasion or two that I have been unimpressed with the leadership of the church at Jerusalem during this time of transition. I may be wrong. Maybe I'm misreading something. But their leadership there in the church at Jerusalem looks to me like it's very, very slow. It follows Paul by years in terms of doctrine and theology. And we're seeing it here, and we'll see it again later, and I'll point it out to you again later. Peter is trying to push a rope up the hill to convince these people of something that God has told them 10 years before. They should be progressing in their newfound faith for the past 10 years, but they're not. So all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Paul authenticates his mission, Paul and Barnabas, with the fact that God authenticated it to them through these miracles, so that the crowd can't look at Paul and Barnabas and say, you guys are just making this nonsense up. You ain't got any ministry from God. The Holy Spirit ain't calling you to some work. But he cites the various miracles that were done through him to authenticate that, yes, indeed, the Holy Spirit was doing a ministry through them. So going on, after they had stopped speaking, James answered and said, brethren, listen to me. Now, James has become the head of the church at Jerusalem. This is the Lord's half-brother, not the brother of John that was beheaded earlier, obviously. This is James, the half-brother of the Lord. He was not an apostle, but he is now the head of the church there. So he says, listen to him. He goes on and says, Peter, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. James recognizes that God is recruiting into the family of God a substrata of Gentiles in that group. It's not just Jews that are coming into the fold. It's not just people that were brought up under the old system, it's a new system that is a collection of Gentiles as well. And he goes on to say, look, it's not that God has completely eliminated the Jews or cut them off completely forever. He will come back to them in a little while, James says. Verse 15, with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. That is, after God collects for himself a collection of Gentiles for his name, he will return back to this older system with prominence given to and focus upon the Jewish people. So it's not that the new religious economy eliminates the old forever, but it does replace it for a time that so far is 2,000 years. Maybe it'll be more, we don't know. Probably won't be much more. He goes on to say, he's quoting Amos chapter 9 here, I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, talking about the temple, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord God who makes these things known from old. So what James has said is, look, Peter has reminded us that God is doing a work amongst the Gentiles now. It's a temporary work because he's going to come back and focus on the Jews again later. That will be after the rapture when we're all out of here. Therefore, it is my judgment, if we recognize and understand that God is doing a new work, it's my judgment that we don't trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Don't segregate the Gentile church from the Jewish church and treat them differently. So welcome them in, but there are some things that, socially speaking, we want to ask the Gentiles not to do because these can cause division and disunity in the church. There are certain practices that the Gentile believers in the church with Jewish believers could do that would offend the Jewish believers. So for the sake of unity, let's ask the new Gentile believers to recognize that there are certain things that are particularly sensitive to the Jews and try to abstain from them. They are things contaminated by idols, fornication, and what is strangled and still contains the blood. These are social practices that would offend the Jews greatly, and so James is suggesting that they ask the Gentiles coming into the body of Christ to refrain from doing these certain things. Does that seem fair and reasonable? Paul teaches us the principle in 1 Corinthians of gray areas, things that you have legally can do, but that would maybe harm somebody else. Drinking a beer in front of a teetotaler, something like that. That doesn't help, does it? A recovering alcoholic and you're going to drink a beer right in front of them? He says, don't do that kind of stuff. If you know it's going to hurt that person, don't do that kind of stuff. That's the same principle that we see James asking the people to follow here. That is, don't do these certain things that will particularly offend the Jews. So let's ask them to do that. That is, to refrain from that. Because Moses has got people in every city who preach him since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. The Jews are always going to be around, guys, in these various cities. And so the Gentiles, if they will, try to not do the things that offend the Jews so much. So that there can be unity within the church, in the social structure. Otherwise, they're separated from each other again. So, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to do that, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, that is, send some representatives back up to Antioch, the satellite church, from the mother church to present the outcome of this meeting. And so they send Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas. There's some more guys, Silas being one of them. That's where we get introduced to him here. So they send him up there. And they summarize in verse 23 and following in what went on in this meeting. We don't have to read every verse here again. It's the same basic thing. They basically say, hey, The guys that came up there to Antioch saying that you had to believe Moses and be circumcised and keep his law to be safe, they didn't come from us. We didn't send them up there. Forget those guys. Blow them off. They're not representing us. And so they agree with the summary of Peter's discussions and send these men up there to represent that. So the meeting, whatever you want to call it, session there at Jerusalem, helped to solidify then the new principles of faith and salvation in the new system as compared to what used to be the case. So they agree that things have changed and they're being operated in a little different manner than before, and they sent that word up there. So, when they sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they'd read it, they all rejoiced because of its encouragement. What a source of rejoicing for the new believers to realize they don't have to keep that Mosaic law. Couldn't keep it anyway. Nobody could keep it. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, and encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. So now you got Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas. You got, in addition to the men that are already in that church up at Antioch had some real heavy hitters in it, didn't it? And after they spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them. And then we got some big square brackets, so don't get crazy about that verse, but it makes sense that Silas apparently stays up there. And Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So this issue of what is the basis for salvation under the new religious economy is resolved by this council at Jerusalem 10 years after it should have been resolved. And the basis for salvation is faith and faith alone. Finally, at least, that should have been resolved. Now, we'll see in about another 10 years from now, Paul will be back in Jerusalem, and we'll see whether or not it looks like they really did resolve that issue. Okay, we'll come back to this argument later on at the conclusion of Paul's third missionary journey. All right. Questions or comments about what we've seen this morning? Completion of the first missionary journey, resolution of the basic fundamental doctrine of how is a person saved in the new religious economy? A person is saved by faith and faith alone, and that theology should have permeated the entire church, whether it's down in Jerusalem or someplace else. That should have been the accepted understanding and theology and teaching. It is the fundamental basic teaching of all of Christendom. When the Philippian jailer asked the question, how must I be saved? Paul didn't get out his book of Moses and start reading off a bunch of laws and a bunch of Pharisaic nonsense and say, well, that's how you're saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That was the summation of this council, this issue that was debated there. And it's been that way ever since. We live by that doctrine, fundamental basic doctrine today. Faith plus nothing is what saves us, which is good because we got nothing else we can bring. Not lordship, not baptism, not money, not works. Faith plus nothing leads to salvation. Resolved in this council at Jerusalem in Acts 15. Kind of a major, major deal going on there. Any questions or comments about any of this? I know you're anxious to get out of here so you can open your can. Yeah. So I won't keep you much longer.
I beg your pardon.
your new metal can full of goodies. Well, okay, we'll let you all roll then. Business as usual next week. After that, 2 weeks off, but we'll get back together next week as well. So enjoy your early Christmas gift and I don't know, I'd keep it in a safe at home if you got one, because when your kiddos and others see it, they're going to delve into it. Yeah, Joe?
When you were talking about the strict rules of becoming an elder, I had a secretary who was a member of the Church of Christ, and I told her I was a Presbyterian elder. And I was 31 years old and had only one little baby that was about 3 months old. And she said, "You're not qualified." And I said, "Well," she said, "you must have believing children."
Huh. Well, they mention children that are under control, but they don't necessarily have to say that they've come to faith. It's just that your family has got to be well, wrong, and disciplined, you know, not a bunch of craziness going on and the police pulling up to your house every now and then, you know, to get your kids straightened out. So that's maybe going a little far on that believing children stuff. I don't think that's ever mentioned in Scripture. The list is pretty clear.
And there's some churches that only have seven.
Yeah, and I know some of them today will still allow not only an elder, a woman to be an elder, but a pastor. Now, if they're pastoring women, that I think that could be justified in Scripture. I guess I don't see a disqualification there. But, yeah, you have your deacons, and some people think that deaconess is an office. The role seems to certainly be in play, but I don't know about there being a biblical basis for